Well, brothers and sisters, if you remember, we've come to the point in the letter where Paul really turns to giving moral, ethical teaching, where he's exhorting the Thessalonians as to how they should live as Christians. Now that the grace of God has come to them and they've been transformed, how now should they faithfully live for the glory of God? And if you remember, we had a quick overview in this chapter. There's really three major issues that Paul tries to help them with that he addresses. The first in our passage in verses 3 to 8 is sexual immorality. Then secondly, verses 9 to 12, when you dig into it, the real issue is work. The need to work hard, be responsible, take care of yourself and have enough to give to others. And then finally, verses 13 to 18, Paul addresses some questions or worries even that the church had about death, specifically concerning Christians who'd already died. Now, when you look at those three issues, you can see how helpful this portion of the letter is. Because who hasn't had a struggle as a Christian with perhaps all of these three things of sex and relationships, work and grief and death? So I want us to look tonight at the first eight verses and what the Word of God says to us about sexual immorality. Now, God's commandment is that we must be holy and that this part of our lives must be holy to the glory of God. Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Sometimes as Christians, we get in a bit of a muddle, don't we? Wondering, what is God's will for my life? We mean a sense of talking about vocation. And what should I do? And what gifts have I got? And what is the will of God for our lives? Well, actually, we should start here. The answer is very simple. That we be holy. That we be sanctified. That we, as his children, should live in a way that we're set apart for God. That we are devoted to God. That our whole lives are to be special and different because we belong to him. Like the special clothes of the priests and the instruments and the tools that were used in the temple were only for that holy place. They were special and set apart only for that service of God. So we and our bodies are to be devoted to God for his use and his glory alone. And I think what's so important that we start there is we're really being reminded here of the right motivation to be sexually pure. And it's because we now belong to God. He's redeemed us. He's set us free from the bondage to sin. So now we belong to him for his praise. And it's out of gratitude and joy of this great salvation that we willingly serve him. Now, this is the same point, and you don't need to turn there, that it's the same point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 6 when he's tackling the same topic. And he says to the church there, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit, which are God's." So not just in this area of life, but in the whole of our lives, the call to be holy is really remember who you are now. Remember this new privileged status and identity that you have. You're God's children. And it's a hugely positive thing. It's reminding us we've got a glorious purpose. We've got a glorious future that we're going to enter the kingdom of God. And that's our high calling, so we should live like it. So the motive is not guilt, as the world often likes to accuse us of as Christians, that we're all hung up about these kinds of things. No, our motive is gratitude, and we're doing this for the glory of God because of the love of God. So if that's the motive, well, Paul calls on the Thessalonians to abstain from all kinds of sexual sin. To abstain, he says in verse 3. Now, in the Greek language Paul's writing in, this word translated abstain is a really strong one. It means a total and complete cutoff, a complete separation, that you have nothing to do with this kind of sin at all, not even in the tiniest bit. And the word that's translated as sexual immorality is in Greek porneia, from which we get pornography. But it's a word that covers all kinds of sexual sin, whether that's adultery, fornication, homosexuality, prostitution. So clearly, Paul here is being absolutely consistent with the teaching of the rest of Scripture, that the only acceptable, God-given place for sexual activity is within the boundaries of marriage, in the marriage of one man and one woman for life. And that's the law of God that is set down so clearly from the first page of Scripture to the last. Any kind of activity outside of a marriage union of one flesh is prohibited by God. And of course, this goes back to creation. This is how God designed, created us, how he has ordained us to live from the beginning. And the definitive word on this has to be, well, the Lord Jesus himself says in the Gospels, when he was asked about marriage and divorce, he says, in the beginning, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So God has ordained marriage for men and women from creation. And of course, that leads to human flourishing. That leads to God's blessing. Now, I trust that probably all of this is something that you know well as Christians, and you'd all be in agreement with it. But I think in the world that we're living in, it is important to declare the truth, not just to remind us, not just because of who else might be listening, but because daily we are bombarded with the lies of the world about this that could make us shrink away and think, have we got it wrong? So it's important to just state the truth that the Word of God is so clear about this. Well, there is a question when you look at Paul's words in verse 4 about what exactly he means. Paul talks about possessing your own vessel in holiness and honour. Now, there have actually been, it seems going back centuries, debates about the meaning of this. That either Paul means this is about self-control, and the vessel is your own body. Possess your own vessel, use your body, control your own body. But I think the second view is more likely, that actually Paul's talking again about marriage, and marriage is the proper place for sex. And he's talking about a husband treating the vessel or the body of his wife with honour in a holy way. Don't let that word vessel bother you. That's because it's a vessel for our spirit, for your soul. It's not at all derogatory. And I think that's probably actually what he's talking about here, because Peter uses the same words to speak about husbands and wives in his first letter. So again, the point is being made that all sexual activities within marriage, and that it has to be done for husband and wife to honour one another, to please God. And Paul's saying, treat your spouse as holy and special by being faithful to them. And you notice what he goes on to say in verse 5. It's not about indulging lust, the passion of lust, but it's about honouring and edifying one another. And then the final point that Paul makes from verse 6 onwards is he gives the church and us a solemn warning that this commandment comes from God himself. Verse 8. This is not man-made tradition or custom. This is not a pragmatic law that developed over the centuries as human society developed as some would like to say. This comes to us direct from God. And the warning is that those who break this command, God will judge. And perhaps particularly with adultery in mind, Paul says in verse 6, someone who defrauds or steals from another in this way will find that God is an avenger. Now, as you probably know, and think about Old Testament law, an avenger is someone who would, if there was a debt owed or there'd been a crime committed, an avenger would seek out the guilty party to either get recompense or to strike them down if there was a blood debt. God will take on that role of an avenger to hunt down and to bring about the penalty on those who sin this way, whether this life or the next. So it's a very solemn warning that Paul gives us. So the teaching of the passage is clear, isn't it? And if you think about what Paul says in verse 1 and 2, that the Thessalonians already know this. He taught it to them. He's not sharing something new to them here. He's encouraging them to keep on following it. Now, they must have needed that help. They must have needed that encouragement. Because these commands were 100% completely countercultural. They were being called to live in a way that was the exact opposite of the world, the society, the culture that they were in. Ancient Greek and Roman society was highly permissive and promiscuous. I mean, as you know, if you've ever looked at Corinthians, prostitution was part of pagan worship. All kinds of lewdness and uncleanness was part of public entertainment. And an upper-class Roman, well, he'd be expected to have a wife so that he could raise an official heir, but he would also be expected to have several mistresses, as they pleased, and the right to abuse the slaves however they wished. And all of that was normal. It was good in their eyes. That's the world. That's the pagan way of life these Thessalonian Christians have come out of. And now, trying to live as holy people, they would have seemed like alien creatures to their neighbours. That they're swimming against what would have felt like an overwhelming tide. To live holy like this, to teach holiness like this, they'd have been judged very strange people. And no doubt, I mean, we know these Thessalonians are former pagan Gentiles. They've turned from idols. This was a radical change of life for them. This must have been very challenging for some of them to make such a break and to go against the culture around them. So you know what I'm going to say. That the more things change, the more they stay the same. This is our world now. We, in a sense, and I hope you'll know what I mean, we are all victims of the sexual revolution. The huge cultural revolution that's transformed our society over the last 60 years or so. Our society now resembles ancient Greece in its morals far more than the Christian approach to sex. Promiscuity and permissiveness is the norm. And that's the reality that we're faced with. And as you know, because it's around all of us, this is seemingly where the front line in the spiritual battle is today. And where we stand as Christians is going to seem so strange to people around us. And it is going to be a painful and difficult struggle for some new Christians to leave this old way of life behind. And as we are increasingly already, this is where we're going to come under attack. You see so many of the big churches, they're compromising, aren't they? Because they want to get along with the world. And they don't want to have trouble. They want to be accepted. So they're compromising on these issues. But if we're going to be faithful, this is where the test is. will be called judgmental and bigoted and old-fashioned and prejudiced and narrow and all the rest of it. But you've got, brothers and sisters, in the Word of God, the truth. Now, our permissive society is founded on lies. And these are lies that are destroying people. Such as, and just think about how the scripture relates to these. Lies like a person's sexual choices are private. It's a personal right, entirely up to the individual. It's purely personal. It's a personal preference. And so no one has any business passing judgment or comment on it. But think about the very different approach you get in the Word of God. That is not so. Because practically, what happens privately does affect the whole of society, does affect everyone around us. What is promoted and condoned privately, it becomes public. But far more than that, God has the right to tell us what to do. He is God, he is the creator, and not us. And he knows what is good, and we don't. See, the lie is that there's no authority above the individual, above you, yourself. You're the master of your own destiny, free to do whatever you want. You're the highest authority. But it's a lie. Because the truth, as the scripture's telling us, is that we are accountable to God. And sex, like everything in life really, is a deeply spiritual issue. It matters to God. It's the use of his gifts in his world. I mean, notice in verse 5 that the passion of lust is linked to not knowing God. Gentiles are pagans, the non-Christians. They're controlled by the passions of lust because they are ignorant of God. The two go together. Or what about the lie that says there's no consequences in a permissive society? Everyone should be free to do what they want and be happy. Have many partners, leave a marriage, whatever deviancy. And it's great, no problem. Everything's going to be wonderful. But it's not true. It's a lie. Because sexual immorality brings misery now in broken homes, betrayals, damaged children, and a broken society of fatherless homes and poverty. But as Paul reminds us here, there are consequences from the hand of God, and there is no escape from his judgment. Or what about the lie that says, well, you know, these relations are just about personal fulfillment and gratification. It's about the satisfaction of meeting lusts. But again, it's a lie. That's what verses 4 and 5 are saying. These things are a gift from God. They're not about self-gratification. There's something much more wonderful and noble and good here. It's actually about honouring a spouse in a loving relationship that is a picture of Christ and his church. It's about honouring people in a holy way. So brothers and sisters, these are the lies that we're up against. And this passage in the scriptures reminds us of the huge challenge we face. Because like the Thessalonians, what we believe is so countercultural. But I want you to think of it this way, to finish with a positive thought. As we share the good news of the Lord Jesus, hopefully we're going to see men and women healed and finding happiness in holiness. And as we call people to Christian chastity and holiness, we're going to see people set free from the misery and the chaos of the sexual revolution. That as people come to know God in Christ and find their real purpose, their real high glorious calling is to belong to God and be holy, they'll know the joy and the freedom of living for him, the peace that holiness gives. And we mustn't be afraid either because of the response or because we speak alone, to declare these truths, because the truth will set people free. And I have hope in the days to come, we'll see it bring blessing to people who are lost in sin. And ultimately, even when our society, God willing, when he corrects us, brings us back to repentance and to truth. Well, it's those who've been faithful in these hard times that will be able to do the most good. So above all, brothers and sisters, let's take this word to heart and let us examine ourselves. Make sure we are living holy lives. And look for the Lord's gracious help to serve him faithfully. And even from the heart, that we be holy. Let me pray for us. Almighty Father, our Lord and Creator, we thank you for the blessing of marriage that you give to many. And we thank you, Lord, for the blessing of faithfulness and purity for those who are called to be single. And that these things are good for us, that you've created us this way. And we pray, O Lord, that you would deliver us from the lies of this evil age. If, Lord, we have begun to doubt or question what the scriptures teach, we pray, Lord, you'd help us to be bold and faithful, to stand against the lies of the devil. And we do ask, Father, you'd help us to stand for the truth clearly as a church. Lord, we pray that you would help us and guide us so that through us, many lost souls who are broken and lost through sexual sin might be set free, Lord, might find wholeness and freedom in Christ. Lord, that families might be knit back together, that broken hearts could be healed. So please, O Lord, help us, we pray, to declare your truth. And we do ask, Lord, that you would have mercy on this country, which has even now enshrined in law things that are wicked and wrong, contrary to your ways. Lord, we pray that you would bring about a great change, a great turning back to you. And especially, Lord, in the church, we see so many parts of the visible church compromising and turning from the truth on these matters. Please, Lord, revive your church. We pray, Lord, that you would turn her back to the truth and to purity and holiness. Oh, Lord, please do help us and continue with us tonight. Hear our prayers. For Jesus' sake. Amen.